thinking about this week while preparing this sermon about a young friend of mine from another part of the country who's really struggling in his Christian faith, and just thinking about what would I want to say to him as he struggles with temptation and sin, and how would I encourage him, and maybe what would I wanted to have heard when I was his age or younger. What do you say to somebody who's been battling, has been fighting a battle that's been raging for years? It seems to be no end in sight, no relief from temptation. How do you offer comfort and hope? Now, I think we need to differentiate between the usual work of God and the unusual work of God. I think it's important in different areas of the Christian life. Let me give you an example. Miracles, by definition, are rare. If they weren't rare, they wouldn't be miracles. They're the unusual activity of God. They're not the normal operating procedure that God operates with. And there's a danger in presenting the exceptional work as if it is his typical work or is the expectation of every believer. We can see that in the area of healing. We've talked about this before. God can and does heal immediately, directly, without the aid of doctors and medicine or time. But this is not how God normally acts. If it was, it wouldn't be a miracle. It would be the expected reality of every believer. But we recognize that typically God heals over time. He created our bodies with an amazing capacity to heal. Further, he gives people the ability to create procedures and find medications that can help in the healing process. And then, of course, sometimes the issue never fully goes away this side of heaven, and we recognize God's working in this. And the same is true in spiritual growth. You know, when I was a young Christian, I would often hear testimonies, amazing testimonies, and you know, things that I'm sure were absolutely true, but they were testimonies of God's instantaneous deliverance from some lifelong battle with sin. Oftentimes, one that comes to mind was a testimony of somebody who had been caught up in alcohol and drug abuse for decades, had prayed to receive Christ, and immediately was delivered from all temptation, all desire, never had a taste for it again in his life. But hearing testimonies like that when I was a young Christian, I thought, well, why doesn't God do that for me? Am I not praying enough? Am I not reading my Bible enough? Am I not serving enough? Am I not giving enough? Am I not committed enough? And it caused me to feel discouraged and defeated. But this isn't how God usually brings about spiritual growth in our lives. I also had to refine what I meant by victory over sin. Is victory over sin only when I have zero desire or temptation for something? Is anything less than full and ongoing release from temptation a failure? Victory does not mean that all temptation is fully and forever taken away instantaneously. Victory may mean that I more quickly run to Jesus when I'm tempted. Victory may mean that I am more able to endure a temptation without giving in. And then I also need to recognize that some sins are but for a season, and some we may struggle with in some way for a lifetime. You know, to give you an illustration, I think of the Old Testament, the story of Jacob. If you remember, at one point in Jacob's life, there's a story of Jacob wrestling with God all night. And at the end of that, ultimately, he prevails, but in prevailing, God touches his hip. And for the rest of his life, he walks with a limp. He was ultimately blessed by God, but he limped for the rest of his life. He found then in his weakness, there was strength. And if my friend was sitting here today as we're going through this passage in Galatians chapter 5, looking at the verses 16 through 26, there are four truths that I would share with him. And they're found here in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. And the first thing I would say to him is this: friend, I want you to know that there is victory. You see, we can become discouraged in the battle. This battle has gone on too long, or I've given in too much, or it doesn't seem like I'm getting any better, or that I'm growing, and that God must be disappointed with me. I'm a miserable example of a Christian. But the Bible tells us that the decisive battle over sin has been fought and won. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." There is victory over sin in the cross. The Bible tells us that the penalty for our sin has been completely paid. All of our sin, past, present, and future, have been paid in full by the death of Christ on the cross. The Bible tells us that the enslaving power of sin has been broken. But we need to recognize that God has chosen to not remove the presence of sin completely from our lives. The battle against sin is a slow victory. There's an unusual story in the Bible. If you remember the story of the Exodus, that God promises them that he is going to give them a land. He is going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And as Joshua brings them into this land, we know that that they're going to fight a battle, and that ultimately God has promised them this land. And yet God says something very interesting to them in Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30. Because as they're entering into this promised land, God says this: "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land." God slowly gave them victory over the enemy. Why did he do this? Well, I think first, explicitly, he says it's because they couldn't handle it. But I think there were other reasons too. I think that through this, they would learn to trust in God and not in themselves. I think also that every victory would be the Lord's doing. When victory came, it would be that much more sweet. But it would also cause them to be on guard for the enemy. They couldn't let their guard down. And I think it would keep them humble as they recognize this. And I think this is an illustration as well of our spiritual life. That there is victory over sin is moment by moment. It is not a once for all decisive event. And I think for a lot of the same reasons God does that in our lives, because first of all, I don't think if God chose to remove every sin and sinful desire and temptation in our life instantly, I don't think we could handle it. If you could imagine that instantly everything in your life God dealt with at once, it would overwhelm us. We couldn't even process that. And so God, in his mercy and in his grace, is patient with us and long-suffering with us and striving with us, working with us over days and weeks and months and years as we grow spiritually and deal with sin and temptation in our life over a lifetime. It reminds us that we can't fight this battle on our own, that we can't trust in ourselves, that we need to trust in God and lean on him and rely on him, and that he is the one who can give us the strength to have victory, and that that victory ultimately is the Lord's doing. It's a reminder to us that we can't drop our guard against the enemy, because if we do, we will fall. And so it reminds us to never let our guard down, and that we need to actively, ongoingly depend on the power of the Holy Spirit moment by moment and not rely on our own strength. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says this. It says, "Therefore, lest anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, notice what it says. It says, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. I remember reading a story about tree removal service. And they had done this so often and done it so well that they kind of got lazy. And so they kind of took it for granted. They knew what to do. Everyone knew their job. And so they just went at it. But the problem was they let their guard down and they got lazy. And unfortunately, they cut the tree wrong and it landed on the neighbor's house. And so the Bible tells us not to get so confident in ourselves that we think we're beyond stumbling and falling. Because when we do, we're closer to falling than we ever recognize. But then notice as well, it says that God will provide the way to escape. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That whatever you're going through, it isn't unique to you, that there are others who face that same struggle, that same temptation, that same reality. It's common to man, but God is faithful. Now, he says that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will provide a way to escape. But notice, sometimes, oftentimes, the way to escape is by enduring it. It isn't always like we see in the movies that there's an escape hatch that somebody escapes from it without having to go through the trial or the struggle or the difficulty of it, that sometimes the strength is to endure it. And it's very easy for us. In fact, I read a book a couple years ago from an author who basically had said, he was a pastor actually, and he said, well, I think some temptations just, we can never gain the victory over, we can never get any better in, and we just have to accept it for what it is. And he accepted defeat. And that isn't what the Bible tells us. But again, we have to understand what victory is. And sometimes, as it says here, that God gives us the strength to endure as we go through various trials and temptations. And so if my friend were sitting here and I were talking to him, I would say also, not only is there victory, but I would also say, friend, the battle is hard. Notice what he says in verses 17 and 18. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are in opposition to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. There is a battle raging. The war is won, but the desires of the flesh still battle against the spirit. For those of you who are history buffs, maybe you remember the end of World War II. August 14th, 1945, the Japanese surrendered fully and unconditionally, bringing a decisive end to World War II. But although there was complete and decisive victory, there were still hundreds of Japanese soldiers in remote jungles and on islands that did not hear the news. And although the battle was over and they were defeated, they continued to battle on. And this is how it is in the Christian life. The victory has been decisively won on the cross, yet the Bible tells us there is still indwelling sin that battles against the Spirit. And there are no exceptions to this. A couple years ago, I was talking to a young man who had become a pastor, and I'd gotten together with him a few times and trying to encourage him in his spiritual life. And as we were talking one time over lunch, I just said, so, you know, how are things going spiritually? How are you doing in your fight against temptation? And he looked at me with a straight face and said, I don't struggle with temptation. And I looked at him trying to figure out, is he serious? Either he was lying to me or lying to himself. I mean, that was what I was trying to figure out. I couldn't read his mind. I didn't know what he was thinking. But I do know what the Bible tells us, and the Bible tells us that throughout life there is a very real spiritual battle going on between our sinful desires and the Holy Spirit at work with us, that our sinful desires wage war against our soul, and that we have to be constantly putting these to death. And that this is a reality that goes on throughout life. It was at the end of Paul's life where he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, that he recognized that even at that time in his life, towards the end of his life, that he still had indwelling sin that he fought against, and that was a reality in his life. People battle different things, but everybody battles something. And so we have to be careful in a couple of areas. First of all, we have to be careful that we don't project our struggles on others. It's very easy for us to think, well, if we struggle in an area, if we struggle with anger, or we struggle with envy, or we struggle with lust, that everyone else must struggle in the same way that we do. And so we have to be careful that we don't project our struggles on other people, because not everyone has the same struggles, but everyone has struggles. But we also need to be careful not to be overly critical of others because they struggle in an area that you don't. Maybe you are somebody who is very good and very disciplined in your financial life, and you can't understand why somebody else could possibly ever struggle with balancing their budget. Or maybe it's you are one who has incredible patience regardless of the circumstances, and you could never understand why somebody would ever blow up in a circumstance or lose his cool. And so it's very easy for us, when we look at those areas that we don't struggle in, to then look at others and judge them because they struggle in an area that we don't. And so we have to be careful on both sides, that we don't project our struggles onto others, that if we struggle with something, everyone must. But then also, we need to be careful not to be critical. We need to have mercy and grace, understanding that different people might struggle in different areas. Notice he says here that our sinful desires and the Holy Spirit are in opposition to one another. And oftentimes, sin keeps us from fully obeying God, and also, the Holy Spirit in His grace keeps us from following after our own sinful desires. Now, in Romans, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And a few verses later, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And so it reminds us that there is this battle that goes on, but it also reminds us that if we fall, we get up again, we confess our sin and repent and continue to move forward, walking with God, relying on the Holy Spirit. And that it is the Holy Spirit who then motivates us to do what is right. But to truly fight this spiritual battle, there's a third truth that I would tell my friend. I would say, friend, you need to know your enemy. I think this is what Paul is telling us in verses 19 through 21. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." I think there's no need to beat a dead horse. For most of us, as we read these, especially for those who go to church regularly, we look at most of these and think, well, of course, obviously these things are wrong. But the reality was these were very possibly things that some of the Galatians had come out of, that they had been struggling with prior to coming to Christ, and these were things that they needed to guard themselves for and be aware of. And so he lists these various types of sins. He lists sexual sins first. Their sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality. Talking about the reality that all types of sexual contact outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman are sinful and wrong. But then he also talks about this wider range, this impurities, this wider range that often the misuse of sex and then the sensuality carries the idea not only of the sensual nature of it, but of throwing off constraint and flaunting or bragging about your sin. And then he addresses issues of false worship with idolatry, of worshiping anything above God or in replacement of God. And then he mentions sorcery, which we may not think applies to us today, but it does in more ways than we recognize. Because sorcery in that day often involved drugs, which would be used to gain an altered sense of consciousness in order to get closer to the deities, or also it could be a poison to kill a person's enemies. In fact, the word pharmakia in the Greek, we translate into pharmacy. And not that every chemical is wrong, but it reminds us that they were often used improperly. But the rest of the list needs little explanation. Enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalry and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies. And we know that this is a possible reality in the Galatian church, because in verse 26 he says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." But then he adds, "And things like these." He wants us to know that this isn't an exhaustive list of the possibilities of sin that could be in the life of a person, that these were representative of sin. And just because he didn't mention something, that doesn't mean that it's automatically approved by God. And I think he shares this for two reasons, one implicit and the other explicit. First, it's a warning to believers to know themselves. I think some of the Galatians, as I said, may have come out of lifestyles like this, and that they were going to be ongoing areas of temptation in their lives. But then secondly, and explicitly, he says at the end of verse 21, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this doesn't mean that if you ever commit a sin in one of these categories mentioned here or other passages, that means you're not a Christian. Of course, he's warning the believers because it was a possible reality in their lives. But he also tells us that a life of unrepentant, habitual sin may reveal that you are not truly a Christian. The believer is going to be conflicted even if he gives in to sin. The unbeliever who doesn't have the Holy Spirit gives in to sin without a twinge of conscience and gives in habitually. And so Paul warns us that for somebody who is living this life of ongoing habitual sin without repentance, without a twinge of guilt or conscience, and is just following along, not to deceive himself and to think that he's going to heaven. And so Paul here tells us to know our enemy and to recognize that. But then there's a final truth here. And if that friend of mine was standing here, I'd say, friend, know your goal. In verses 22 and following, he gives a list here of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." God is changing your heart over a lifetime. When you came to Christ, you not only were forgiven for all of your sins, but you entered into a love relationship with the triune God. And God set a goal for you in your life that ultimately you would love him from a pure and undivided heart, but that is going to take a lifetime and will not be completed until you go home to be with him or Christ returns and changes you and gives you a glorified body that is without the taint of sin. But God has set a goal for you, and these characteristics outline in part what that looks like. Now, unlike the gifts of the Spirit, if you the gifts of the Spirit, God gives each believer gifts, but the Bible tells us he gives us different gifts, and not everyone has all of the gifts of the Spirit, but there are different gifts that God gives, and so that a believer should not expect to have every spiritual gift, because God gives them as he wills for his glory, for the building up of the church. But that isn't the case with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is to be evident in some way in the life of every believer, and every believer is to have every aspect of this fruit evident in his life. In other words, we don't get to pick and choose. You know, we can't see, you know, we can't look at this and say, well, you know, I'm a joyful Christian, but I'm not a patient Christian, or I'm a gentle Christian, but I'm not a self-controlled Christian. God wants, this is a multifaceted reality of what God wants in our lives. In fact, it's pointed out that he uses the singular fruit to describe all of this, not just saying fruits that they're individual ones and we can pick the ones that we like and ignore the other ones, kind of like cantaloupe and melon. I just ignore those. I take all the grapes, and if there's strawberry, no. No, we don't have that option to pick and choose. These are characteristics that God wants in our lives, and he's working in all of these areas to grow us to be more and more like Christ. And if you look at these characteristics, you would say, well, this is nothing more than the character of Christ, and that's what God is doing, changing you to become more and more like Christ in your attitudes, in your actions, in your responses, in your thoughts, in your desires. And in many ways, when we look at these, we see they're the opposite of what the works of the flesh are. And so we need to recognize God is not only concerned with what you do, but God is actually more concerned with who you are. He is more concerned with who you are than what you do. If you're living a life of unrepentant sin, but seemingly doing great things for God, it means nothing. Now, I don't know if you follow Christian news or not, but this past week, there was a notable death that was recorded in a lot of different Christian newspapers and magazines about a disgraced lawyer by the name of Paul Pressler. I don't know if anyone's heard of that name or is familiar with Paul Pressler, but you probably will be familiar with some of the things that he did. He and another man almost single-handedly turned the Southern Baptist Convention around in the 70s and 80s. If you study recent church history in the last 50 or 60 years, you find that in the 60s and 70s, the Southern Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Seminaries were moving away from biblical faithfulness, away from the inerrancy of Scripture, and turning away from a reliance and a belief on the trustworthiness and the inerrancy of the Bible. And Pressler and another man met in Texas at a cafe, and they decided that they were going to turn around the Southern Baptist Convention. And the sanitized story of it is that is exactly what they did. They orchestrated over the course of several years to inundate the Southern Baptist Convention with conservative pastors and delegates who would then vote in a conservative president who would then would appoint as conservative appointees to the seminaries. And over the course of 10 or 12 years, the Southern Baptist Convention was completely turned around, moving away from the direction it was going. In fact, it's one of the only denominations in the history of the church that made a U-turn as it was heading into liberalism. And so this was Paul Pressler who had this amazing impact on it. But when you read behind the scenes, you start to get a different story. Behind the scenes, you find out that Paul Pressler was a cutthroat individual, that he would do almost anything to advance his cause. He would even trample over people who agreed with him if he felt they were not sufficiently harsh on the opponents. He would lie and distort facts to get what he wanted. In fact, as I was reading over some of his obituary, there were stories of interviews that he gave that he just flagrantly lied and said, oh, no, I'm not talking to anybody. I'm not planning anything. I'm not plotting anything. And that was completely not true. But worst of all, what came out towards the end of his life is that over the course of 30 or 40 years, that he had been sexually abusing boys and young men. It finally came out towards the last few years of his life that this had occurred. It doesn't matter what you do if your heart isn't right with the Lord. It doesn't matter what you do if you're not living for God and walking with Him. And it may look good on the outside to others that you're doing well, or a law-abiding citizen who's having an impact. But the reality is that God is concerned about you from the inside out. And He's concerned, first of all, for your heart and for your character. And if your heart and your character is right and you're humbly walking with Him, He will use you in the places that He wants to glorify Him and advance His kingdom. But we have to be careful, because God is more concerned about who we are than what we do. And for us in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we have seen that ourselves over the last number of years, as we've heard stories about a once well-known, famous evangelist who was world-renowned, and then stories began to come out of the life that he lived behind the scenes. But he tells us, if the fruit of the Spirit is evident in you and you're growing, there's no need for law. If you know Christ, you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He wants you to make it a practical reality in your life, walking day by day, being alive to the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If my friend were here today, this is what I would tell him. First of all, don't be discouraged. The battle has been won. The decisive victory was won on the cross, and that you are forgiven for all of your sins. The battle may be raging, but the victory is won. You don't fight for the victory, you fight from the victory. Secondly, I would tell him, you're not alone. Every other believer understands what it means to fight against sin. And then related to that, I'd say, you can't fight this battle alone. You need other Christians, specifically the church, the body of Christ, to gather around you, to be with you, to persevere with you, to pray with you, to encourage you, to challenge you, to love you, inspire you. So don't give up. I would tell him, remember the gospel, that you are fully forgiven in Jesus, you are delighted in by your Heavenly Father, and you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Don't forget the gospel. Pursue Christ and lean on the Holy Spirit. I would tell him, continue to embrace forgiveness. If you sin 1,000 times or 10,000 times and genuinely repent and confess your sin, God forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And I would tell him that you are not a disappointment to God. God is not discouraged by your ongoing struggle with sin. There's nothing in your life that He does not know fully and completely and has not known for all of eternity and chose to save you. That you need to recognize that you are a beloved child of God, and His heart goes out to you. When you sin, He is not angry with you. He hurts for you because He loves you and He wants to see you walking with Him. And so don't think you're a disappointment. And don't think that God is discouraged. You are a beloved child of God. And He is at work in your life, conforming you to the image of His Son every day. And in this battle, He is with you, and He will fight for you, and He will give you the strength to continue to move forward. And when you fall, get back up again. Repent, confess, and continue to move forward in your relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I think of this friend of mine, but I think of each one of us. There is not one of us here that doesn't understand fully the reality of indwelling sin. We thank you for the victory that was won in Christ, and we thank you, Lord, that as we rely on you, you give us victory moment by moment over sin. That your grace and strength is sufficient to turn away from sin and to walk with you and to live a life pleasing to you. But Lord, we know that the battle continues to rage and it's not over. That we can't let our guard down. We can't drop our guard or think that there isn't danger ahead. That we need to continue humbly relying on you and walking with you and walking in step with you. And that it's a moment by moment, day by day reality. But Lord, I pray that you give us courage because we know how it ends. That one day, all sin and temptation will be gone. That we will behold you and we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. And so, Lord, I pray, encourage us and strengthen us. And I ask in Christ's name, amen.